Today's scripture reading comes from Acts 2:44. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, happy new year, you all. And something that I'm appreciating this new year is this is the first year in a long time where we have a worship home and where I feel like, hey, we might be in for some stability here as a church. It seems like we might be able to plan longer out than just 1 month, and seems like the future is known in a way that it hasn't been in years. And for the first time in our church's history, we know where we'll be. So praise the Lord for that. Thank you, Lord, for that gift. And as a way of thanking the Lord for that gift and celebrating the Lord, I wanted to take our worship service here and I wanted to pull out elements of our worship service and say, why do we do those things? You know, when we come to a worship service, why do we do the things that we do when we gather for a worship service? And today, I want to back all the way up to the question of why even gather for a worship service. So first of all, this series we'll be looking at why do we worship, and then today we're going to look specifically at why even gather for a worship service to begin with. CBS News conducted a poll at the end of 2023 going into this new year about New Year's resolutions, and they found that 37% of people make New Year's resolutions. And the poll further found that of those 37% of people who make New Year's resolutions, 59% this year said they wanted to pray or attend religious service more. So somewhere out there, there's a drive to want to attend worship more. On Christmas Eve, my parents host this thing called Christmas Eve for Misfits. My dad is a mail carrier, and so often at Christmas time, he'll receive gifts from the people he delivers mail to. And usually those gifts are like something to eat or a treat or chocolates or cheese because we're in Wisconsin. So what my parents will do is on Christmas Eve, they'll invite people over to their house, and they'll put out all of my dad's Christmas gifts from his mail route, and everyone will eat all the gifts from my dad's mail route. And they call it Christmas Eve for Misfits, because if you have nowhere to go on Christmas Eve, you can go to my parents' house. So if you're a misfit on Christmas, you can go to my parents' house. So there's always a different group of people there, which kind of makes it fun. And so this Christmas Eve, you know, we had church here, then we went home, and then eventually we got the kids to bed. And then once the kids were in bed, I went to my parents' house to hang out for a while and see who was there. And to my great delight, I saw my Uncle Dan and my Aunt Nancy Weavers were there. And I love Dan and Nancy Weavers. They were missionaries for a long time in Indonesia and then in Russia for a while. And so they love the Lord. They're just kind, gentle people, and they know what it's like to be in the ministry. And I just love that I have access to them in my life now. And so I plopped down at the kitchen table next to Dan and Nancy, and basically we proceeded to talk the night away. I mean, we just talked the whole time. And in the course of our discussion, I had asked them about their daughter, whose family and, you know, daughters and sons and grandchildren and so forth, are moving from Arizona to Texas. And I was asking them how the move was going, and I said, doesn't it just bring you guys joy to see all of your kids and grandkids and even great-grandkids who are loving the Lord? And to my surprise, their faces fell, and they said, well, not all of our kids love the Lord, Bill. And I said, well, tell me more about that. And they proceeded to tell me how in 2020, their son and his wife and their kids just stopped going to church. And they said, despite these two individuals growing up in church, 2020 came and they just stopped going. They said, and now they're concerned and they see a concerning trajectory in the life of not only their son and his wife, but their grandchildren. And their social media bears that out. And they were saying, yeah, we pray for him, but they just stopped going. We wish that they would go back to church. And since that conversation, I have probably on New Year's, I'm sorry, since that conversation on Christmas Eve, I've probably had at least five different conversations where people's church attendance has been changed. I mean, just this past week, my mom told me that she and my dad went to this concert of a friend of theirs, and it was at a church who was part of the band member, a band member's church. But then the friend that my parents went for, he's like kind of not really going to church right now or in between churches and doesn't seem like he wants to find a church. And so this to say, my image attendance has just been a game board that just completely got flipped. And pieces are scattering everywhere, and it just becomes this mess. Monopoly money's raining down, or chess pieces are just flying off the board because someone just took the board of church attendance and went, boom, and it's been completely upended. You got people that used to go to church that don't go to church anymore. People that used to go to a small church now go to a big church. People that used to go to a big church now go online. People that used to go to one church now just go and view online services wherever they want. Some people who wanted an in-person church in 2020 went to in-person. Some people wanted an online church in 2020 went to online. The game board just got completely flipped. And I think what this does is this begs the question for us, why? Why gather for a worship service? What value does this have? Why even come together like we are right now to worship? Because I think a lot of people said, you know, this really doesn't have value in my life. I don't really need this in my life. So why do this? Why come to a worship service? Well, the simple answer is it's in the Bible. I used to have a seminary professor, an Old Testament professor, who would hold up his Bible like this, and he'd very dramatically point to it, and he'd be like, it's in the Bible! And he was Brazilian, so he had this Brazilian accent that made it all the cooler, except for some of the ideas he marshaled. But anyway, he would say, it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. We got to deal with it. So why gather for a worship service? It's in the Bible. It's in the Bible implicitly, and it's in the Bible explicitly. I mean, implicitly, we see it in the scripture we're named after. Grace 2:42 is a reference to Acts 2:42. Now, I don't know if I ever told you this, so this is just kind of a little real moment, pastor getting real moment. I used to loathe numbers in church names. I thought it was really tacky. I was like, that's stupid. And now I came here, and I love it. I absolutely love that we're named after Acts 2:42, because it's like when you get lost, it's like, why Acts 2:42? You go right back and reground yourself. So I just love it in our name. So my heart's been completely changed on that matter. But Acts 2:42, and then the ensuing verses thereafter, we implicitly see value in the gathering of the church. Here's the verse from which we're named, 4:2. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. Now here's 44. Here's our scripture reading today that Jeremy read for us. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and put the money with those in need. And here's 46. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity. So they're meeting together for worship in the temple and in homes, which we have experience with. And then look at the last verse, 47. All the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And look what the Lord did as they met together to worship him. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship, to their gathering, those who were being saved, those who came to the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so why meet together for a worship service? Well, from the very beginning of the church, we see the followers of Jesus placing an emphasis on meeting together, whether it be in the temple or in homes, they met together. We see it implicitly, and we see it explicitly. Look at the command in Hebrews 10:25. And let us not neglect our meeting together, as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of Jesus' return is drawing near. So let us not neglect the meeting together. So it's implicit and it's explicit. Why gather for worship? Well, simply, it's in the Bible. But what I want to do as we wrestle with this question is, I want to anticipate some objections that someone might have to gathering for worship. I mean, I think all of us in this room know at least somebody who's part of that game board flipping as far as church attendance go. We know someone who either moved churches or fell out of church attendance altogether or got really skeptical of the church or maybe was hurt by the church and left or just stopped going. We all know somebody like this who is a piece that scattered off the game board. And so I want to wrestle with some objections that might be raised and try to give some answers to an objection to gathering for worship. And the first objection is, but can't I worship God anywhere? Why do I need to go to a gathering for worship if I can worship God anywhere? But can't I worship God anywhere? Why should I have to go to this? And the answer is, yes, you can worship God anywhere. In fact, Romans 12:1 instructs us to worship together, to gather. Paul says, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. So give your whole selves to God. Let your bodies, let yourselves be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. And when you give yourself to worship in him, this is the way to truly worship him. When you give your body, when you give yourself as a sacrifice, this is your act of worship." So Paul says, give your whole selves to God as an act of worship. But why should I come here, God everywhere? Well, I want to give you two words. The first word is something called pantheism. Pantheism is the belief that the universe and God are identical. Pantheism is the belief that the universe and God, lowercase g, are the same thing. So nature is divine. The stars are God. Reality is God. Logic is God. Trees are God. Humans are God. Animals are God. Pantheism assigns divinity to everything. And I think when someone says, but can't I worship God anywhere? I think deep down inside, that objection is coming from a place of pantheism. It's coming from a place of making everything God, as if we can choose to worship anything we want. And I think it's coming from a place of making everything God. I think it's coming from a place of pantheism, because if I can make everything God, I can make myself God, and I can worship myself, and now I have worship on my own terms and not on God's terms. Contrast pantheism with something we as Christians do believe and affirm all day long, especially as people in the Reformed theological tradition, which is something called omnipresence, which is the belief that God is present everywhere. I might say Yahweh, capital G God, is present everywhere, in all times, in all places. The Bible says, where can I run from your presence, Lord? Where can I hide my face? And the answer is nowhere, because God is everywhere. And if God is everywhere, it means he transcends the boundaries of time and space, because he created time and space, which makes him God, which makes him worthy of all of our worship and all of our praise. And so I contrast these two, because you have this objection, but can't I worship God anywhere? That's coming from a pantheistic place of, I want to make whatever I want God and worship that. Whereas in reality, God is omnipresent, which means he deserves all of our worship and all of our praise. And so to the objection, but can't I worship God anywhere? The answer is yes, but not in the way you think. Because it's not, yes, you can get out of worship. It's, yes, he actually deserves all of your worship. It's not, yes, lower the ante. It's, yes, up the ante to all that you are and all that you have, because he deserves all of it. Does that make sense? Another objection. But faith in Jesus, not going to church, is what saves. Why come to a gathering for worship if it's faith in Jesus that saves us and not gathering for worship? And the answer to this objection is yes, all day, every day, all throughout history. Right? We are saved by faith in Christ and nothing else. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. Those are three of the five solas that we affirm. That the only way that we are saved is through God's grace shown in his Son Jesus, obtained by faith in his Son Jesus. In fact, this is a hill we should die on, and people did die on this hill. A whole reformation was sparked on this hill. A whole upheaval, a whole clarification on, well, what or who truly does save us? Does the church save us, or does something else save us? And the reformers looked at Scripture and came to this awakening that, no, the only thing that saves us is faith in Jesus. We are not saved by the church. We are not saved by church tradition. We are not saved by going to church. We are not saved by making confessional in a confessional booth. We are not saved by the sacraments. We're not saved by baptism. We're not saved by the Lord's Supper. We're not saved by attending a worship service like this. We're not saved by giving money to the church. We are only saved by faith in Jesus. So yes, all day long. Yes, all day long. The scripture that did it for Luther was Romans 1:17. This is what opened up his eyes to the fact that we are only saved by faith in Christ. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. We are only saved by faith. But even so, even if we're only saved by faith, there is still a responsibility for the people of faith. And we see this throughout Scripture, that once someone comes to faith in God, they become part of the family of God, and that family of God actually has a responsibility, and that responsibility is making God's name known. Adam and Eve were tasked as image bearers to reflect who God is to the rest of creation. They were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with other God believers. And they were to bring the name of Yahweh to creation. Abraham, God appeared to Abraham. Abraham was a pagan when God appeared to him. Abraham comes to faith in God. By faith, it was credited to righteousness, or it was credited as righteousness to Abraham. And now Abraham's job is to reflect God to the other nations. And God promised that Abraham would have a family whose job would be to reflect God to the other nations. That family was the nation of Israel. And at Sinai, God calls the nation of Israel his kingdom priests, his family tasked with the job of not only believing in him, but showing the world who he is and bringing more people into the family of faith. And now we stand in that same narrative, that now we are the new Israel, tasked with showing the world who God is, heralding the name of Jesus. That as we come to faith and as we constitute the body of Christ, it's our job to reflect who he is to this globe and herald his name. Look at Psalm 146:1-2. Praise the Lord. Let all that I am praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God with my dying breath. Even though it is only faith in Jesus that saves us, as saved people, we have a responsibility to praise the Lord, to show the world who God is. Last objection, but the church is just as corruptible as any institution. And the answer is, well, duh. It's filled with sinful people. So what do you want from me? Wherever there's people, there's sin. And wherever there's sin, there's corruption. So yes, of course the church is just as corruptible as any institution, because it's filled with sinful people. It's like, duh. For the first time in years, my family actually did something on New Year's Eve this year. My friend called us up and they're like, hey, you want to bring your family over to our house? We won't even make a meal. We'll just bring whatever snacks we have. The kids can play and we don't even have to stay up late at all. I'm like, sweet. This is exactly what I need in my life right now. So we brought our family over to our friend's house, and it was exactly the type of New Year's Eve that I need in my life, like now and forever. And our kids, so the daughters went to the basement, and they were swinging in some hammock that they have mounted to the ceiling joists and hanging out. And the sons stayed upstairs and fried their brains on video games, you know, shooting Star Wars Legos things. And then the adults just sat around the kitchen table and ate what was in front of us until it was gone and talked. It was just phenomenal. And we weren't even going to stay that late. We were like, the latest we'll probably stay is 10 o'clock. Well, 10 o'clock came around, and we're like, you know, it's only an hour until we can watch the ball drop in New York. So we agreed, we'll stay, we'll watch the ball drop. 11 o'clock rolls around, we watch the ball drop. Yay, Happy New Year. And we went home. It was fantastic. It was amazing. And I even heard that. I heard that they didn't even replay the ball dropping for Central Time. I mean, pompous New York, they're clearly the only ones that matter. It's like, who cares about Central Time Zone? We only care about ourselves, East Coast. Anyway, that's not it's not here to rant about the East Coast. Where was I? New Year's Eve. So we're at the kitchen table talking with our friends. And all of a sudden, it occurred to me, I had forgotten that they had gone to Italy recently. And they went to Italy, just the husband and wife, because the husband's cousin was getting married in Italy. So they were like, now's our chance to like see Italy, because we can hotel and like lodging is covered for a bunch of it. We just have to pay our travel. And so they kind of took the opportunity. And the pictures they were showing me was like, if I envisioned Italy, the pictures were it. Like, oh, it is as beautiful as like I thought. You know, it's just gorgeous. And they're making me want to go to Italy. And they're talking about, you know, the food and everything. I'm like, I can get behind this. Like, yeah, I want to go to Italy. So I asked them, you know, did you go to Rome? They're like, yeah. I said, did you go to the Vatican? And they said, yeah, we did. And the first words out of their mouths were, the Vatican was really creepy. And I was like, that's an interesting, you know, take on the Vatican. Like, why do you say that? Why do you use the word creepy? And my friend was saying, well, they were walking through this reliquary where they have all these relics. And he was saying it was really unnerving because throughout the years there would be a pope who said basically, you know, I want that. And then the church would like go out and acquire that and stick it in their reliquary. And then he'd be like, I want that. And then they'd go out and get whatever it was the pope wanted and stick it in the reliquary. And the sense he was giving me was the church had kind of acquired all these things by whatever means possible. And in many cases, like it was sort of ill-gotten. And so they, you know, the sense they got was, this is kind of corrupt. That was their take on the whole thing. And so I just say that because, yes, the church is corruptible. We've seen corruption in the church. And from the very beginning, there was corruption in the church. Paul is ripping the Corinthians because there's a man in their fellowship who's having physical relations with his stepmom, and they're not doing anything about it. They're just allowing for the corruption. And then Paul's confronting Peter in this big showdown because Peter's has this two-facedness where he's acting differently depending on who he's with. And Peter is not eating meals with the Gentiles because Peter wants to look well in the eyes of the Judaizers, who were these Jews who said that in order to become a Christ follower, you had to become a Jew. And if this doesn't make sense to you, just know Peter was being a hypocrite. Paul was confronting Peter on his hypocrisy. And that's Peter. And then I think of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied about the amount they were giving to the church and fell down dead, both on a separate occasion as they came in. And so corruption was there from the beginning. Isn't the church just as corruptible as any institution? Yes, because we're sinful. We're sinful people. But still, the church is God's project for making the name of his Son known. Look, I like what Bob Wrongleyan says. He says, Jesus' plan to save the world is to use us to build his church. Jesus will do the building if we offer our lives to him as the raw material by which God's great rebuilding project is accomplished. Despite the sin and despite the fact that we all fall short, we are not immune to corruption. God's project is to build the church through sinful, fallen people. And even Paul wrestles with this. That on the one hand, he's tasked to be a missional agent of bringing God's name to this earth, heralding the name of Jesus, but on the other hand, he's sinful. Look what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, look at 3-4. He's heralding the name of Jesus. I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the Scriptures said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the Scriptures said. So Paul is heralding the name of Jesus in one moment, but then look just a few verses later. Last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw Jesus, for I am the least of all the apostles. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church. So he's like, I don't even have any right to do this. I don't have a right to be part of God's church because I'm sinful. But he recognizes that's God's project. The church, even with all of its flaws, is God's project. We'll let Ephesians 3, 10 to 11 settle the matter. God's purpose in all this was to use the church to display his wisdom in its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was his eternal plan, which he carried out through Christ Jesus our Lord.